We're turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 this morning. Matthew chapter 24. While you're turning there, I need to mention a couple of things to you. The school board needs to have a meeting tonight following this service. I forgot to call Brother Benny and tell him, and it seems to be a common ailment of my life recently. So I did forget. But school board, don't you forget that we'll have a meeting tonight. I believe that we have filled up the bus and we're starting on the second one, or filling up vans, however that works out. So we thank the Lord for that and would encourage you to continue to sign up to go. Also, I'd like to ask you to pray for my grandson, Andrew. They found a lump on him, I guess, about 10 days ago, and he went to Chapel Hill this past Thursday and had it removed. And, well, actually had it removed on Friday. And they're waiting on the pathology to come back from it. The doctors were encouraged based on what they saw there, but we'll have to wait on the pathology to come back Monday or Tuesday of this coming week. So appreciate your prayers for him. Matthew chapter 24, and let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to help us as we study your word together today. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts from it, teach us from it, equip us with it, that we might go forth and stand for you in this evil day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're thinking on Sunday morning in Joshua chapter 9 about the subject of deception. And we're starting here in Matthew chapter 24 today to remind ourselves of something that Pastor Kelly taught us over the years. And that is that the number one sign of the last days is deception. Here in this chapter, the disciples come to the Lord Jesus, and they ask him this question in verse 3. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And in verse 4, we read the Lord's response. In verse 4, we read his first words to his people on the subject of the sign of his coming and of the end of the world. And the Lord's first words were these, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. The first thing that the Lord warns about is deception. Take heed that no man deceive you. Take heed that no man lead you away from the truth. Take heed that no man lead you into error. This is the same warning that Paul gives to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. It's the same warning that the Spirit of God gives to us in this hour. Remember the words that we've read there. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And how is it that we're going to be beguiled? How is it that we're going to be deceived? 2 Corinthians 11, 4. The minds of God's people are going to be corrupted by the preaching of another Jesus and the receiving of another spirit and the acceptance of another gospel. And I believe that we're seeing that same thing here in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5. We mentioned this verse in a previous message. I don't know if it was last week or the week before. But I wanted us to look at it. If you make notes in your Bible, I hope you'll make a note beside Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5. I wanted us to look at it. Because there's a thought here that Pastor Kelly suggested that is worth noting. Some of you may already have it in your Bible. I've got it in mine. The Lord Jesus said in verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, I'd always read that verse and those words concerning those who would come saying, I am Christ. And I took those words to mean that these who were going to come would claim to be Christ themselves. And it certainly has that meaning, because there have been and there are and there will be those who claim that they're Christ. First and foremost among them will be the Antichrist, Satan incarnate, that man of sin that we read about over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's going to take place in the tribulation period. The Antichrist is going to come and he's going to say that he's Christ, and he's going to deceive many, just as we see here. And the many who are going to be deceived are those who are left behind. Those who are left behind after the Lord Jesus comes to the air in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and takes out of this world those who have trusted him as their Savior. The many who are going to be deceived are those who are left behind when the Lord Jesus raptures, when he snatches away out of this world those who have come to him in faith and been washed in his blood. The many who are going to be deceived are those that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And Paul tells us there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so the words of this fifth verse have a prophetic message that will find their ultimate fulfillment in the tribulation period. But folks, these words have a very practical application to us right now in this hour. And that brings us back to Pastor Kelly's thought on this verse. He said that the many who are going to come saying, I am Christ, they're going to come not claiming to be Christ themselves, but rather they are coming in his name, and they're going to attest, they're going to testify that Jesus is the Christ. They're going to agree with the Bible. They're going to come in his name and say that he's Christ, but they are Satan's ministers who are transformed as the ministers of righteousness. And they're going to come with another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. And they're going to deceive many, many. I believe that this is the primary point. I believe it's the primary message of this verse. Folks, the chances of some man standing up in this pulpit and saying that he is Christ and getting another word out of his mouth are slim and none. I don't believe he'd make it. I don't believe he could make it to the door. But the chances of one of Satan's ministers transforming himself as a minister of righteousness and coming in Jesus' name and saying that Jesus is Christ, and yet be bringing in a very subtle way another Jesus and another spirit and another gospel, that is very possible. And if the thought ever crosses our minds that it will not, it cannot happen here, then folks, we're already in danger. We're already in danger. It's happening in fundamental churches. It's happening in fundamental ministries. It's happening in fundamental schools all over this nation. Last week, we talked about another Jesus. And we talked about another Jesus by talking about the Jesus of the Bible. We talked about how the Jesus of the Bible didn't have long hair. It's another Jesus who has long hair. The Jesus of the Bible did not drink, nor did he promote the use of alcoholic beverages. It's another Jesus who sees nothing wrong with social drinking. The Jesus of the Bible was not a socialist. He wasn't some liberal reformer. It's another Jesus who preaches socialism and redistribution of wealth. The Jesus of the Bible believes in the right of the individual to keep and bear arms. It's another Jesus who believes and promotes gun control. The Jesus of the Bible is not afraid to name names and identify those who are the enemies of the truth, especially those who are in the position of pastors and ministry leaders, people who are destroying the flock and leading people astray. It's another Jesus who believes in good words and fair speeches and deceives the hearts of the simple. The Jesus of the Bible opposes homosexuality and same-sex marriage. It's another Jesus that condones and promotes those things. The Jesus of the Bible is the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Word of God. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Captain of the host of the Lord. He's a man of war. It's another Jesus who is a pacifist, nonconformist, non-judgmental revolutionary who stands for social justice and social change and who minces words for the sake of political correctness. This morning we want to think a little more about another Jesus. And we want to think about it in a little different way, I guess. We want to think about it by reminding ourselves of one of the names of Jesus that we just mentioned. Because it brings before our minds how another Jesus is infiltrating fundamental churches all over this country. The name that we want to think about is the Word of God. The Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. John chapter 1 and verse 1 we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then we read in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn in these verses, we learn in the opening verses of John chapter 1 that Jesus is God. We learn in those verses that Jesus is the living Word of God. And so this name for Jesus, the Word of God, is very, very important because it draws this eternal connection between the Word of God living and the Word of God written. Folks, this is the Word of God written in English for you and me, the King James Bible. I'm no scholar. And in terms of recommending a scholar on this subject, I would recommend to you Dr. D.A. Waite and his excellent book, Defending the King James Bible. I'm sure we've got it at the Christian bookstore. But I want to tell you today why I believe that the King James Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And I want to show you why I believe that from the Word of God. And as we talk about these things, someone may think to themselves that what we're saying is very simplistic. And it is very simplistic. But folks, what is it? What is it that the serpent wants to do? He wants to corrupt our minds from the simplicity that's in Christ. This has been on my heart because of something that I heard this week about a preacher who was preaching from another version. It's very surprising. But it's happening. It's happening all over this country. I'd like for you to turn back to Exodus chapter 31, if you will. Exodus chapter 31. To show you how real these things are that we're talking about. I was talking to a pastor this week and he was telling about a church that he went to. I guess it was earlier in his ministry. Church was kind of a mess and you'll understand that based on what I tell you. But based on what he told me. But he said there was a wedding and a reception and there in the fellowship hall was the beer and the wine. And one of the ladies in the church came up to him and said, "I've put yours in a styrofoam cup. I've put yours in a styrofoam cup so nobody can tell." That was the common practice at that church. We're talking about real things here, folks, that are creeping in, another Jesus that's creeping into churches all over this country. As we come to this chapter, Moses has been on the mount with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. And notice what we read as we come down to the last verse of this chapter, Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." There's two things that we want to notice here. The first one is the last five words of this verse. Written with the finger of God. That is the biblical definition of inspiration. Here, for the first time in human history, the Word of God is being written on earth. It's been written in heaven. Psalm 119 and verse 89 tells us, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." That word "forever" means everlasting. It's the same word that we find in Psalm 90 and verse 2, where we read that even from everlasting, there's our word, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So when we put these two verses together, we learn that both God and his word are eternal. From eternity past to eternity future, he is God. And from eternity past to eternity future, his word is settled in heaven. This book that we hold in our hands this morning, or that sits in our laps this morning, is the eternal word of God. And it was written on earth with the finger of God. That's inspiration. That's inspiration. First thing we want to notice. Something else that we want to notice here is that the first time that God wrote his word on earth, he wrote it in stone. He wrote it in stone. Something that's written in stone is fixed. Something that is written in stone is set. Something that is written in stone is permanent. It is not meant to be changed. It's not meant to be altered in any way. It's not meant to be added to. It's not meant to be taken away from. And if someone does try to do it, it's obvious that they're doing that. I want us to keep that in mind. So that's the message that the Lord makes very clear when his word is given on earth for the first time. It's inspired. It's fixed. Now look over a page to Exodus chapter 32. And verse 15. "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables." Notice, the tables were the work of God. He hewed them. The writing was the writing of God. There's our inspiration again. Now look at verse 17. "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing." You remember that Aaron and the children of Israel have built this golden calf. And the people have said, "We don't know what's happened to this man, Moses." And Aaron took and he fashioned this golden calf. And he said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And they were dancing and playing and carrying on around the golden calf. That's what Moses is seeing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, verse 19, "and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount." Moses throws these tables of stone down and breaks them as he looks on that scene. And the most significant thing about that act of him casting these tables out of his hand and breaking them is the fact that man cannot keep the law of God. We can't do it. Romans 8:7 tells us that the carnal mind, that you and I by nature, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. All that you and I can do is break the law of God, and that's pictured to us here in Moses' actions. It wouldn't surprise me to find these first broken tables of stone in heaven. And it further wouldn't surprise me to find on those broken tables the precious blood of Christ. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Because by him, the Lord Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Have you trusted the Lord as your Savior? Or are you trusting in your own works this morning? Are you trusting in your own ability to keep the law? God says you can't do it. God says that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. God says to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's the primary message in these final words and in Moses' actions there of Exodus 32:19. But there's something else that's worth noting. The original tables of stone, the original manuscripts, if you will, are now gone. They're gone. And with that in mind, I'd like for you to turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, we're not going to take time to look at it, but Moses in that chapter is recounting and warning and exhorting the people of God. And he's reminding them, the way that he's doing that is he's reminding them of their stubbornness and their rebellion from the day that they left Egypt. And in particular, he reminds them of what took place while he was on the Mount of God, what we just read about in Exodus chapter 32. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 1. At that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. Now here the Lord tells Moses that he's to hew the two tables of stone that were like to the first. God did the first ones. The first tables of stones were hewn by God. The second set of tables were hewn by a man. They were hewn out by Moses. And we also see in verse 1 that Moses is to make an ark of wood. Now, the thought that I'd like to suggest to you is that what is being introduced here in Deuteronomy chapter 10 is the doctrine of preservation. An ark was a vehicle, if you will, of preservation. It was a way you put something in it and it was preserved there. So the Lord is introducing to us the doctrine of preservation. In Exodus chapter 31, we have the doctrine of inspiration introduced for the very first time, written with the finger of God. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we have the doctrine of preservation introduced. But please notice the words of verse 2. God says, and I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark, and I will write. Folks, that's inspiration. And what the Spirit of God is teaching us here is that inspiration of the Word of God was not lost in the preservation of the Word of God. It wasn't. Look at verse 2. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in my hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made. And there they be as the Lord commanded me. There they be, Moses said, as the Lord commanded me. Now, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Here in this chapter, Solomon is dedicating the temple. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now, look at verse 6. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. Now, look at verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. Here we are 450 years later. And the word that God wrote with his finger on these two tables of stone, the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God, is still preserved. Just as he gave it to Moses. Nothing has been added to it. Nothing has been taken away from it. Now look at verse 22 of 1 Kings chapter 8. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him. Now notice these next words. Thou spakest also with thy mouth. That is inspiration. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand. That is preservation. The tables that Moses put in the ark, there they were. Solomon says, thou spakest that with that. That's your word. You spoke it with your mouth. And you fulfilled it with thine hand. He's fulfilled it. He's the preserver. We're going to see that in just a minute. A little bit more. That's preservation. Inspiration and preservation. They're two sides of the same coin. They're inseparable, in other words. What good would it do us today for God to inspire his word if he didn't preserve his word? Now look over at Psalm 12. Psalm 12. Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. That's inspiration. That's inspiration. And look what immediately follows this sixth verse that tells us about the inspiration of the Word of God. Verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That's preservation. And so God has inspired his word, every word of this book. And he has preserved his word, every word of it. man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Folks, how can we live by every word if we don't have every word? Think about it. Jesus Christ is the Word living. His name is called the Word of God. And He changes not. He changes not. He says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." In Hebrews 13:8, we read, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." Those are the characteristics of the Word of God living. And they're also true of the Word of God written. The Word of God written changes not. The Word of God written is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we know that's true because when God gave His Word for the first time, He wrote it in stone. He wrote it in stone so that it could not be added to or taken away from or changed. And just so we don't miss the point, He closed the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, with these words in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." Folks, God closes His book that way because He has written it in stone. He doesn't intend for it to be changed. He does not intend for it to be altered. It's the same yesterday and today and forever. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever." What the Lord tell us in Psalm 119 and verse 89, that forever His Word is settled in heaven. "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever." That includes His Word. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before Him. This is the pattern. This is the pattern that we find here in the Word of God. And there is one Bible, and only one, that I believe fits this pattern. And that's the King James Bible. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. You can tell what Satan fears. You can tell what Satan hates by what he attacks. He'll tell us. He'll tell us if we just listen. And what he hates is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. The first words that the serpent spoke here on earth were these four: "Yea, hath God said." First words that he spoke. And the Bible that Satan is constantly attacking, the Bible that he's trying to add to and take away from and water down, is the King James Bible. In Dr. Waite's book, Defending the King James Bible, he takes three popular versions: the New American Standard Version, the New King James Version, and the New International Version. And he compares them to the King James Bible. And he points out that the Old Testament of the King James Bible is translated from the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text. And the New Testament is translated from the Textus Receptus, or the received text. All of these new modern versions of the Bible are translated from the work of Westcott and Hort. And we've had messages in this church about Westcott and Hort and the apostates that they were. And so he compares these three modern Bibles and the Greek and Hebrew text that they came from to the King James Bible. And here's what he found. In the New American Standard Version, he found 4,000 examples of adding to or subtracting from or changing the words of God. 4,000. By the way, he didn't do this quickly. It took him 2 years and 8 months to do it. That's what he spent his time doing. In the New King James Version, he found 2,000. And in the NIV, he found 6,653 examples of adding to or taking away or changing the Word of God. And we're not talking about little things here. We're not talking about little additions, little subtractions, little changes. They're changes that attack the deity of Jesus Christ, that attack His virgin birth, They do that by removing words like Lord or Son of God in various passages. They deny that he was manifest in the flesh in some passages. They question his bodily resurrection and ascension in some passages. They question his power to create all things in some passages. Just to mention a few of the problems with these versions. Satan has told us the Bible that he fears. Can't we hear him? He's told us the one that he hates. And it's this one, the King James Bible. The inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. The one that contains all the words of God. It's not the original manuscripts. You know, people want to go off about the original manuscripts. We talked about the original manuscripts. The original tables of stone were the original manuscripts. And Moses threw them down and broke them. God told Moses, he said, you hew out two tables of stone. And you come up on the mountain and I'm going to write on that set. And you're going to put them in the ark. This is not the original manuscript. We don't have the parchment where Paul wrote Timothy. We don't have it. But we don't need it. Because we do have it. We have it right here preserved in this book, the King James Bible. We don't need the original manuscript. This is the second set of tables. Just like we saw back there in the Old Testament. This is part of the pattern. And I'm just giving it to you because it's something that's been a blessing to me in thinking about these things. And over the years, having Christian discussions with reprobates about it. And this is the second set of tables. But remember what we saw about the second set of tables. Inspiration wasn't lost. The second set of tables was just as inspired, just as infallible, just as inerrant. They were written with the finger of God. I believe that's what we have here. There's an interesting verse in Psalm 68 and verse 11. It says, the Lord gave the word. That's inspiration. The Lord gave the word. That's the word that is forever settled in heaven, that nothing can be added to or taken away from. It's fixed. It's settled. It's complete. The Lord gave the word, and then it says, great was the company of those that published it. God inspired his word. God has preserved his word. And man's only responsibility is to publish that word. Publish it as God gave it. Not added to. Not taken away from, not changed. When I read these words in Psalm 68:11, great was the company of those that published it. What comes to mind are the 57 men who worked on the translation of the King James Bible. They worked on it from 1604 to 1611. 57 men. Men who were scholars, not textual critics. Men whose desire was to do exactly what we read that Moses did in Deuteronomy chapter 10. These men just wanted to follow the pattern that we find there. They just wanted to hew out the tables of stone and have God write on those tables. And God honored those men. And he took this point in history when the English language was at its height. I believe if you put English language on a graph from 1611, it's been going downhill ever since then. Listen to how people talk. I didn't know anyways was a word. But I say it. The kids in the class say, well, anyways. And I find myself saying it. I was listening to the weather the other day, and the weatherman was talking, and he said, well, anyways, it's going to be sunny tomorrow. The English language is declining. And if you want to say anyways, that's okay. I've gotten in a habit of saying it. But God chose the time when the English language was in its full bloom, in its flower, I believe. And he gave us this book. Folks, all of these reasons are why I believe that this book, the King James Bible, is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And all of these other versions are another Jesus. Or as Brother Bob Kersling mentioned to me last Sunday morning after the service, all of these other versions that claim to have the oldest and best manuscripts are nothing more than the dry and moldy bread of the Gibeonites that we study there in Joshua chapter 9. They're another Jesus. And the serpent, through claims of superior scholarship and claims of superior education, has corrupted the minds of Bible-believing pastors and their congregation and ministries and schools all over this nation from the simplicity that is in Christ. And they've allowed another Jesus to come in. And what follows another Jesus is another spirit and another gospel. What follows another Jesus is deception. And what follows deception is apostasy, falling away from the truth. That's where we are. The number one sign of the last days, Pastor Kelly taught us, deception. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Matthew 24:4, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. The many in that verse remind us of the many that we read about in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Where the Lord Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. The many today are on the broad road that leadeth to destruction. That's how we came into this world, by the way. Lost. And on our way to hell and on the broad road that leads to destruction. And the sad reality is that that is the road that the many are going to stay on. They're going to stay on that road because they love their sin and they love their life and they love their way and they want to do their own will. And they have pleasure in unrighteousness. And they love the pleasures of sin for a season and they want nothing to do with the straight gate and the narrow way that leadeth unto life. In other words, they don't want anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the straight gate and the narrow way is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ the Lord. He said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the straight gate and the narrow way. And few there be that find him. Not because he's hard to find. We sing that song. He was there all the time. He stands at the door and knocks. He's not hard to find. When Paul was preaching in Athens on Mars Hill, he told these people that God hath made of one blood all nations of men, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he says in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. There's the problem. It's us. People don't search for the Lord with all their heart. Oh, they come in his name. They'll say that he's Christ. And they may go so far as to join the church. They may go so far as to get baptized. They may go so far as to give money, and certainly they celebrate his birth at Christmas, and they celebrate his death and resurrection at Easter, and they by all means come to church on Mother's Day and Father's Day. But the many are deceived. They're deceived because they've never sought for the Lord with all their heart. The many have never denied themselves. The many have never hated their life. They've never looked at their life of sin and rebellion and wickedness and said, Lord, my life is not worthy to be lived. My life is worthy of nothing but death and hell and judgment for all eternity. Will you be merciful to me, a sinner? Will you save me? I don't have any other argument. I don't have anything else to offer. As the songwriter said, I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And I claim his death is my death. And Lord, I offer back to you the only sacrifice that you'll accept. The precious Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The many will never do that. Not because they can't, but because they won't. They will not have this man to reign over them. Will you allow him to reign over you? Right where you are, will you humble your heart? Will you lay down your rebellion? Will you stop fighting against the Lord and fighting against the truth, fighting against His Word, and repent of your sin and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we ask you to take this message and use it for your glory and honor, to show us the precious treasure that we have in our hands. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. We thank you for giving it to us. This eternal word, the mind of Christ, that's a lamp under our feet and a light unto our path, that shows us our need, that shows us the way of salvation, that shows us how to live in this world, that comforts and encourages and convicts and draws us to yourself. We thank you for it. And we pray that you would help us to stand for it here in these last days, to not allow another Jesus to draw away our minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.